Let's hear the word of our sovereign, gracious God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our Father, we need you to come now and instruct us. Would you put before our eyes this morning, in truth and in reality, a vision of Christ's love for his bride, the church, and in so doing, show us who are husbands how we are to love our wives. In Jesus' name, amen. In some ways, this is the second part of the message that Chad began last week. And if you were not here yet last week, you need to get that message and listen to it, whether you are a wife or whether you're a young woman who's not yet married or whether you are a man. All of you need to listen to that message. And Chad began by talking about how I assigned him that passage, and he wasn't entirely sure how that would be. And, you know, on first glance, again, it might seem that he was given the short end of the stick by this challenging message of preaching on the submission, the godly submission of wives to their husbands. But I will say that I have had to, on more than one occasion, address that topic from this pulpit at Cornerstone. And so I didn't think I was avoiding my duty by giving that passage to Chad. But in a more serious way, as I sat under this passage this week, and as I said to Kara last night, I think Chad got the easy one. Because sitting with this passage this week, though on the one hand, as a man, I'm confronted with the glory of Christ's self-giving sacrifice for the church. On the other hand, as I said to Kara, it's like sitting and looking in a mirror that just unfolds for you the immense gap by which you fall short as a man in loving as Christ has loved. So I come this morning with a desire to be afresh convicted and afresh transformed and afresh called to a renewed careful obedience to to the calling that's laid upon me, just as it's laid upon every man in this building who's married. The serious yet beautiful call, the unattainable call of the husband. The first thing I want to say this morning is how we should listen to this sermon. Again, just as last week, the passage was addressed particularly to a certain group of individuals. Again, this morning, this passage is addressed directly and particularly to one specific group of people here this morning, those who are men and who are married. And so then how are you to listen? If you're sitting here and you're 12 years old and you're a boy, or you're 15 years old and you're a girl, or you're 70 years old and you're not married, or you're 80 years old and you've lost your spouse, how are you to listen to this passage this morning? So the first thing I want to say is to wives, you need to be careful this morning. There will be particular temptations to discontentment, to bitterness, to judgment, all kinds of temptations this morning as you hear the call that's laid upon your husband, the directives of Scripture given to him wherein he is to love you in a particular way, and you, more than anyone else in the world, will understand the ways in which he falls short of that this morning, sisters who are married. Your attention ought to be fixed on the display in this passage, first and foremost, of Christ's love for you as a member of his church, displayed in the gospel. And as you behold that, a fresh encouragement and strengthening and joy to obey the scripture that is addressed to you that Chad unfolded last week. So give your attention to that and guard your heart in this time. Young men, as you hear the serious calling that is laid upon husbands, hear the calling that God may give to you should he call you to take a wife for yourself. And as you listen to this, let it crush and destroy those distortions of so-called love in the world around you that are held up for you to see and pursue and emulate. Let this shape the orientation of your life in the here and now. For those who are older, whether married or unmarried, especially the men, as you listen to this passage, here is material for you to bring to your brothers. The call that's laid upon them, and as you walk with them in discipleship, there are questions from this passage that it is right and good for you to bring to younger men in the faith as they walk with their wives, to call them to renewed obedience according to this scripture. So we need to listen according to our stations in life. Second thing, by way of introduction, I want to remind us just again about the context of this passage in two different ways. One is the fact that we remember that this falls under the category of that last command to walk in a specific way, most particularly the call to walk a life of examined and careful obedience. So that's the big category under which the call to live as a husband in a specific way falls. And secondly, under that heading of a careful life of Christian obedience is the command to be filled with the Spirit. So let's remember that these instructions, the wife on the one hand, her call to godly, glad-hearted submission is a manifestation of the Spirit's infilling in her life. And here this morning, we are looking at what it looks like for a man to be filled with the Spirit in his marriage. It looks like Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. And the second area of context is the framework in which this command falls. So first we're going to look at the command here. The command is simply this, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And I'm going to endeavor to preach this command and not preach it as though it said, in following our passage from last week, husbands, be the head of your wife, or husbands, rule your wife, or husbands, guide your wife, because that's not what Paul says. We might have anticipated him to say something like that, but he doesn't. He says, husbands, love your wives. The headship of the husband is assumed in Scripture. And I'm so thankful that Chad, in addressing the wives, brought out the responsibility that is therein laid upon husbands, as the passage from last week calls attention to the fact of headship as an inescapable reality. The Scriptures assume headship. Headship is not a call first. It is simply a fact. In other words, based on the passage from last week, we see the reality that there's no such thing as a husband who is not the head of his wife. No man who claims a so-called egalitarian reading of the Scriptures is therein removed from the office of headship in the marriage. He remains head still, no matter what he says or does. Any man in the wider world who, though he carry out the task of husbanding in all kinds of reprehensible ways, does not therein become anything other than a head, he is simply showing his disobedience in the way in which his life displays anything but a Christ-like headship in his marriage. The headship of the husband in marriage is the ground for the call of the wife to submit. Notice verse 23. For the husband is. For the husband is the head of the wife. This is unchangeable reality. We firmly hold to the Scripture's teaching on the headship, the authority, the God-given call to leadership upon husbands in the marriage union. But we will see this most clearly when we understand the context of the passage, which comes to us a little bit later, the context or the matrix within which we are to understand marriage. We cannot understand headship or submission. We cannot understand marriage in its fullness until we understand its ultimate purpose. We need to understand the ultimate purpose of marriage. The marriage relationship is the most intimate of human relationships and the most central human relationship. But the marriage relationship has a much greater purpose than, for example, companionship, though it is definitely created for the purpose of companionship. We remember from Genesis, God says it is not good that the man should be alone, and yet companionship is not the ultimate purpose of marriage. Neither is procreation, though that is indeed a purpose of marriage. God commands the man and the woman to be fruitful and multiply. And yet that is not in itself either the ultimate purpose of marriage. No, in this passage in Ephesians 5, we see ultimately why God created marriage. Read again with me verse 31 and following. Paul says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one," quoting those words from Genesis at the beginning of all creation with the first man and the first woman where marriage was instituted. And then he says these words that we need to just let land upon us in verse 32. "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Don't let that slip you by. Don't let that slip you by. When God created Adam and Eve as gendered persons, male and female, and when he brought them to one another and said, "The man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," God did that because there was something that he wanted to point to. There was something that he wanted to display. There was a yet grander and greater and more glorious and more comprehensive and more enduring relationship that he was going to illustrate by creating this institution, and that was the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. We cannot understand how to live within the relationship of marriage until we understand why it ultimately exists. Notice what Paul is saying. He's not saying that God used marriage as an illustration of Christ and the church. You know, the gospel comes and then God says, "Isn't it great that I happened to create a man and a woman and I brought them together in this covenant, exclusive, one flesh union. Wow, that just displays for us." No, before the foundation of the world, there was the Prince of Heaven who in love intended to come into our created reality to pursue his bride, to kill the dragon which threatened her, and to redeem her for himself, that he might be with her for all of eternity. One man likes to say, "What's the point of the whole Bible? Kill the dragon, get the girl." Every single prince fighting his way through thick and thin, through forests and trees and beasts and enemies, and finally to slay dragons to rescue the princess, is just a dim glimmer of that great and cosmic romance, the story of Jesus Christ, the one who came from the glories of heaven to pursue his bride at the cost of his own life. And because that story is the truest and most beautiful and most glorious story in the universe, God created men and women to be joined together in marriage in a one flesh union. And we will not understand even a little bit of how we are to live with one another as husbands and wives if we don't get that right. Because we see a couple of implications right away. the differences in the roles of husband and wife, in headship and submission, will pass away as soon as Christ and the church no longer hold distinct roles. As soon as there's not difference in the way Christ relates to his bride, the church, and the way the bride, the church, relates to Christ, then and only then will we see difference in role, authority, and submission removed from the marriage relationship. You see that this reality is inescapable. Headship and submission was designed from the very intention of the beginning of marriage to be displayed in that relationship, to display Christ and the church. So we must understand the ultimate purpose of marriage. Brothers who are married, the ultimate purpose of your marriage is not ultimately that you would have a helpmeet. It's not ultimately that you would have a companion. It's not ultimately that you would have a family of children. It's not ultimately about anything else except the glory of God displayed particularly in your relationship to your wife in such a way that the gospel is made manifest in that union. And that thought ought to captivate us, capture our imaginations, inform the way we think, not just one time on a Sunday when we're in Ephesians 5, but every minute of every day of our lives as married men. I have been called to display the gospel of Jesus Christ in my marriage. So how does he call us to do that? As head, what duties does the sovereign Lord give to you, husband? Well, let's look at them. Love her, verse 25. Love her, verse 28. Love her, verse 33. At first blush, some of us, you men, might be tempted to think when they read the first four words that they got this one. They're doing okay. Husbands, love your wives. That's what I get. She says, submit in everything to your husband as unto the Lord. And he says to me, love you. Well, I love her. I love her already. Done. I'm good. What's your definition of love? Because Holy Scripture, Holy Scripture doesn't stop with the first four words so you can fill in your little weak, insufficient, attainable definition of the word love. And therefore think, no problem. I got this. I had that one since the beginning, since I first met her. I loved her. No worries. We're going to spend the next few minutes and all of next week unfolding the definition of love that Scripture's unpacked for a husband as the head of his wife. So here's the first facet. What does it mean to love your wife as Christ loved the church? Number one, love her with steadfast commitment. Love her with steadfast commitment. We see that this is going to be a comparison. The whole way through, husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church. And the first characteristic that we need to understand about Christ's love is the fact that Christ loves his bride with steadfast commitment. In his case, the commitment began before the foundation of the world. Before you or I existed, there was in God the Son, not only him, but in God the Son, a steadfast commitment to love his bride, the church, who did not yet exist, but in the mind of God alone. The love of Christ for his bride stretches back from eternity and will stretch on into all eternity. Of one thing we may be certain, Christ's love for his bride will never grow cold. Christ's love for his bride cannot be broken. Christ's love for his bride does not wax and wane with the seasons. With all of the character of the Godhead, with all the omnipotence and omniscience of God, Christ loves his church. He loves his church with a steadfast commitment. The steadfast commitment is one of being with her always, even to the end of the age. Christ tells his bride that he will be with her. He demonstrates his commitment to her in his life and in his death, and then he promises that he will never leave nor forsake her. Christ loves his bride with a steadfast commitment that is absolutely unbreakable. You see, this is the prerequisite feature of a Christ-like love. This commitment is not something that Christ grew up into as he got to know his bride. This is not something that Christ found out about himself as he had been with his bride for many years. No, this is something that began at the very beginning. So, brothers, in the call to love your wife, remember that you made such a commitment in your wedding vows, such a commitment to steadfast, unbreakable love. You probably used words like forsaking all others. You probably used words like in sickness and in health. You committed yourself to your bride. Steadfastly. And you said it with words. And you enacted it in your vows. But if you're to love your wife as Christ loves the church with a steadfast commitment, then when is the last time you renewed those words to her, where you spoke again those words of steadfast commitment to your wife? When is the last time she heard you say to her, I am with you. I am for you. I love you. I'm not going anywhere. Through thick or thin, in sickness and in health, I am here to stay. Have you given her reason to question that commitment through your actions, through things you did or said, or through things you neglected to do or to say? Brothers, we're called to love our wives with steadfast commitment that reflects God's, Christ's love for his church. Does she know still today the steadfastness of your commitment to her. And let me tell you a few times where you need to particularly reemphasize that commitment to her. Your mind, your conscience will probably be bringing some to you. Those times where she fails you. Those times where there's conflict. Whether she is the initial instigator or not, when there's conflict, brothers, to love your wife as Christ loves the church, even in the middle of an argument, you should be able to turn to her and say, "This is hard. I don't know how we're going to get through it, but I am with you. I am for you. I will never leave you or forsake you." Perhaps she said something cruel to you in that moment. Would you say that to her brother? Would you say that to her brother? "I am here. I'm not going anywhere." You might have no idea how you're going to get through that conflict. But to love her as Christ loves the church with steadfast commitment, you must demonstrate that in your actions. And that's one way wherein you can do that. I think that the call to love your wife with steadfast commitment would apply pressure on you if you have ever, in any way, in the midst of a conflict or in the midst of any situation, if you've ever in any way maybe hinted, even just the smallest hint, even at your worst, that maybe this wasn't worth it, that maybe you would walk away, that even in the smallest way, if you have not repented to your wife of those words or actions, you must do that. Take that seriously. You want to love her with steadfast commitment. And if you've ever given her reason to doubt that commitment, go to her today and make that right. Renew your commitment of love to her. Well, there are five more points that we will look at next week, but I want to close with this one. The principle that we love because he first loved us is deeply, deeply important in this call upon you, brothers who are husbands. Unless you know the love of Jesus Christ as a member of his church, unless you pursue the experiential knowledge of the love of Christ that we saw held up for us in Ephesians chapter 3, unless you pursue on your knees and in front of your Bible day in and day out an experiential knowledge of the love of Christ, you will never love your wife as Christ loved the church, because you must first know that love before you can imitate it. And so I would just leave two things with you this morning. The first is that you love her with steadfast commitment. Evaluate your life according to that one illustration of love. And then evaluate the way in which you're pursuing an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ and his love for you as a member of his church, because it is only insofar as you have come to know and experience that love with reality in your life that you will ever manifest it, even in the smallest glimmer, towards your wife. And I think all the brothers will say in those two things, there is sufficient. There is sufficient meat for us to feed on, reflect on this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go from this place, Lord, man, woman, and child, would we be in awe of the reality that you created marriage because there was yet a greater marriage to be displayed in the cosmos, that of Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. Father, would we go from here with wonder, especially those of us who are married, at the high calling that is laid upon us as husbands and wives to reflect in our limited capacity the Christ church relationship in love and submission. Father, would you do your work in us? In Jesus' precious name, amen.